Well, thank you so much for joining us today. We love you.
Wat zijn we dankbaar voor alle kijkers van Hour of Power.
En dat is juist de kracht van mijn geloof.
God will do incredible things in your life.
Welkom bij Hour of Power. We hebben heel veel kijkers in Nederland, maar ook over de hele wereld wordt Hour of Power Nederland gevolgd. En voor iedereen een hele mooie zondag toegewenst. We hebben een mooi en vol programma. En om dit draait het. Je bent Gods geliefde kind. En dat komt naar voren in deze uitzending. Onder andere door Bobby Schuller, die op Masada is, samen met zijn vrouw Hanna en dochter Haven. Masada, die beroemde burg van koning Herodes, 2000, 3000 jaar geleden zelfs. En Masada, dat maakt een onvergetelijke indruk met wat daar gebeurde. En daar gaat Bobby ook over vertellen. Het thema is, heb je vijanden lief? En onze beroemde archeoloog Ronnie Winter vertelt over de diepe betekenis van Masada. Nathalie Gonzalez zingt dat prachtige lied 10.000 redenen voor dankbaarheid. En het koor zingt Shalom over vrede. En mijn gast vanmorgen is Gideon Luciana. Gideon, welkom.
Dankjewel.
Wat heb jij dit jaar gewonnen?
Ik heb dit jaar gewonnen de Talent Scouts op SBSS.
Daar ben je natuurlijk razend trots op.
Zeker.
Want je was de absolute winnaar. Na alle voorrondes won jij met een prachtig lied.
Klopt.
Wat is jouw lievelingslied?
Op dit moment is het wel, denk ik wel, Bridge Over Troubled Waters. Dat heb ik bij de auditie gezongen.
Van Simon & Garfunkel.
Ja,
wat
klopt.
Leuk.
Klopt. Ja, het is een hele mooie boodschap.
Nou, voordat we dan naar Californië gaan, wil ik even de eerste riedel horen.
Like a bridge over troubled waters, I will lay me down.
Weet je wat er gebeurd is? Al mijn buren zijn wakker.
Goedemorgen.
Ja, we gaan straks met je verder praten. We gaan nu eerst naar Shepherd's Grove.
This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Good morning.
And shalom, friends. Thank you for joining us in Masada. If you don't know what Masada is or what took place here, you are in luck. You're about to find out. Thank you for joining us. We love you.
We're so excited today that if you're just in church, we're on a tour in Israel now. And we're wanting you to join us over this week and next week. We started last week in the Holy Land, the land of the Bible. And we're going to be celebrating and worshiping together back and forth between wherever you are and wherever we are. So we're so glad you're joining us.
Turn to the person next to you and say, God loves you and so do I.
It's a new day dawn. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Yeah.
In preparation for the message, Romans 12, 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. And I remember the first time I realized that it was not my job as a Christian, that we're not called to judge, that it's not our responsibility to avenge, that Jesus just called us to love, and how wonderful that is, to love God and to love each other. So thank you for joining us today at Masada. Shalom.
Well, wow, Ronnie, it's so great to actually be here again in Masada. What a wonderful place this is. We're on the very southern end of the Dead Sea. I'm sure you've been here a million times. And tell us a little bit about this fortress and what it's like.
Well, I like to be here too. I can be here 100 times, and each time I get up here, I feel amazing. I feel very emotional because it's a talking fortress. You know, Herod, King Herod the Great, that we're given the title the Great, he was a little concerned about maybe a revolt from the Jews and maybe the non-Jews. So he built in this region three fortresses which are almost identical. The fourth one is a little up north, just in case he might face an uprising and he might have a place to run away and wait and escape until help is going to come from Rome. And this is one of them. This is the one that has a beautiful story attached to the fortress itself.
I wish you could be here, those of you who are watching on TV or at the church. We're way up in the air. What is it, 200 feet at least? And it feels like a plateau in the air and a wall, the wall that Herod built just around it. It seems like a fortress that would be impossible to take, but it wasn't.
Well, it is impossible because if you look around, it's not connected to the other hills. It's about 1,450 feet above the sea level down there. It's not connected to anything, and it's surrounded by a dry riverbed, and it has a cliff. It has a cliff. Nobody can really go up there and through the cliff because nobody can really attack the place. So when you come and you hold a fortress like that, you're sitting on top of everything. Nobody can really attack you.
So lots of biblical sites as well all around here. This is the Judean wilderness that comes down into this area, the Negev. Right. And where does the Judean wilderness and the Negev kind of meet each other?
Well, Negev is a little bit west from here.
Okay.
If we go behind the hills, we're going to hit the Negev. The rest of the desert is going to be where you see all the way to the last hill. And the green spot that you see about 9 miles away from here, this is En Gedi. This is En Gedi that is mentioned in the Bible as the desert of En Gedi.
That's where David was hiding from Saul when he was chasing him. Right. So many of the Psalms were written down here.
Absolutely.
As David was running away and hiding. And then another famous spot we drove by coming down here was the Qumran community and the various caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Another amazing spot not far from here. Interesting things. You know, a lot of people know that the Dead Sea Scrolls were important, but why were they so important? Everybody made such a huge deal about them. What was the big deal about them?
First of all, it connects the people here to the past. Mm-hmm. And secondly, you know, we found over there the oldest versions of the Bible. The oldest version that we had until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls was the version that was found in Cairo that was about 800 years old.
So some people may not know what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. Maybe we should just start there. What are they?
Well, these are scrolls that are going to be, some of them are Bible scrolls, some of them are going to be commentaries, some of them are going to be interpretation to the Bible, some of them is going to be discussion between scholars. All of them are written, put in writing, most of them in Hebrew. And eventually it gives us a very clear picture of how things were here 2,000 years ago.
And they were written probably by the Qumran community, right?
And that's right.
And then placed in jars in the caves?
Yeah. Well, that's the first seven ones that we found, they were in cave. We call it cave number four sometimes. Now, number one. And they were in a cave with a jar, with a lid, and they were covered with a towel. And these are the first ones. And these are the people that lived in Qumran that we're still debating in Israel between scholars if these are the Essenes or a different kind of sect.
Mm-hmm. And so the Essenes, that's an interesting thing too. I think a lot about how it's weird to me how the Essenes are not mentioned in the New Testament because they were such an important part of the religious life in Jesus' day. Obviously, we hear about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and we meet different religious leaders. But the Essenian community and the Essenes as a group were almost like monks, right?
Absolutely. A big part of them took advantage of being so close to Jerusalem and having a desert next to Jerusalem, so they went to the desert. Some of them were like the rest, but I think that they didn't have any encounter with Jesus as a movement. They didn't go through any argument with him, any debates, any disputes, and that's why they're not so mentioned.
Well, back to here.
Yes.
Masada. This is built by Herod, and as we said, interesting guy, paranoid guy, and wanted to be king of the Jews, was put in place by the Roman Senate.
He was appointed by the Romans, and the Jewish people don't like the fact that he's going to stop the dynasty of the Maccabees, of the Hasmonite dynasty, and he's going to take over. In order to get legit, he married Miriam, that she was a princess, but he got rid of her as well. He killed everybody.
Yeah.
He killed his sons, his family. He was paranoid. He was afraid some people are going to take over. And we call him Herod the Great, not because he was such a loving, great man, and when he was completely lunatic, he killed everybody, but look what he built.
Yeah.
And we're talking about here, Jerusalem, Caesarea, Samaria, I mean, Herodion, I mean, he's Jericho, he's building and building and building. He's a great builder. And he got titled Herod the Great because he's a great builder, not because he was such a sweet, loving man.
Yeah, that's right. Well, years after he died, about almost 70 years later, this place became the final last stand for the Jewish rebellion that happens in Caesarea, moves to Jerusalem. Jerusalem gets conquered. They destroy the temple, the Romans, and then they assault this fortress. And you can't see it from here, you can still see the Roman encampment there. There was a wall put around, I believe, right? And of course, you would look at this and say, how could they take it? But the Romans, they were just genius engineers and they took it, right?
Absolutely. Well, you know, when the Jews found out that the Jerusalem collapsed and the temple was set on fire, they had two options, either to give up and stay or to leave and stay free. And 960 men, women, and children decided they were going to come here to Masada. It was a good fortress. They were sure they can stay here forever. I mean, from the topographic point of view, nobody can harm them. And they felt comfortable, they felt comfortable, but they didn't realize the Romans have their own ways of putting a siege, by putting the camps, by putting sort of a wall, that's a patrol wall, and eventually the Romans were able to end the siege by penetrating into Masada and find out that most of the people committed suicide.
Yeah, it's a sad story, a tragedy, and I look at it often, I think it's just terrible, it didn't have to be, and it's amazing when you think about how much in those days Israel was just a powder keg, you know, just ready to blow all the time, and even Jesus, they wanted Jesus to do that, they wanted him to be a revolt, but he said, love your enemies, give unto Caesar what it belongs to Caesar, live at peace. And there's a lot of wisdom in that, isn't there?
Absolutely, absolutely. He was like against the movement. I mean, most of the people wanted to get rid of the Romans, believing by if the Romans are out, there's going to be salvation. Mm-hmm. And many people believe by the only way to get rid of them is by having another revolt and another revolt. Mm-hmm. Eventually, the Roman made sure that they are the strongest neighbor here, and they destroyed the temple, and the country came to an end.
Well, it is such a beautiful thing to be up here with you, Ronnie. Thank you. And I wish people at home could be here with us. It's a beautiful day, even though, you know, it's just wonderful. And hope to come up here again with you sometime.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Ronnie.
Bye-bye.
Het koor zong over vrede. Vrede in je hart en vrede in je leven. Mijn gast is Gideon Luciana. Gideon, we hadden het net al even over dat je de Talent Scouts hebt gewonnen. En welk lied zong jij in de finale?
Ik zong Earth Song van Michael Jackson.
En waarom heb je dat gekozen?
Michael Jackson is een van mijn favoriete artiesten. Eigenlijk sinds ik klein was heb ik echt naar hem opgekeken op tv. En ik dacht, een finale nummer, wat ga ik dan kiezen? Nou, het kon niet anders zijn dan Michael Jackson. En Earth Song vind ik eigenlijk een hele mooie boodschap hebben. En vandaar dat ik het heb eigenlijk
En wat is de boodschap van Earth Song?
Gewoon dat wij voor de aarde moeten gaan zorgen. Maar niet alleen maar voor de aarde zorgen, maar ook gewoon voor de mensen die er wonen. En met die boodschap wil ik eigenlijk gewoon, ja, kom, weet je, laten we voor elkaar, laten we naar elkaar kijken, laten we voor elkaar zorgen. En dat maakt de wereld denk ik een stuk beter eigenlijk.
We gaan zo meteen kijken naar die zinderende finale. Hoeveel voorrondes waren er?
Je had dan de audities, ja. Je had de halve finale en de finale. Het waren eigenlijk 3 rondes. Maar daarvoor, voor de auditie, waren er nog volgens mij 2 voorrondes.
Ja. Ben je dan doodzenuwachtig dat je denkt, oh, iedere keer kan ik afvallen en dan haal ik het niet en gaat het wel lukken? Of
zal,
wat,
zal ik heel eerlijk zijn? Ja? Ik was zo kalm en zo rustig. Het is voor het eerst dat ik dit heb meegemaakt, maar normaal ben ik super zenuwachtig. Maar ja. Door alle rondes
nu
was
ook,
ik...
Nu ook, hoop ik.
Nee, ik ben heel rustig. Ik ben heel kalm.
Ook hier?
Ja.
Oh.
Ja. Zie ik er zenuwachtig uit?
Nee.
En dan gelukkig. Nee, ik ben heel kalm. Ja.
Oké. Nou, we gaan graag kijken naar het winnende lied. Yes. En hoe je dat deed. Ik moet zeggen, ik vind het een fantastisch mooie clip.
Dankjewel.
What about sunrise? What about rain? What about all the things that you said you were to gain? What about killing fields? Is there a time? What about all the things that you said was yours and mine? Did you ever stop to notice all the blood we've shed before? Did you ever stop to notice this crying earth, this weeping shore? I used to dream, I used to glance beyond the stars, and now I don't know where we are, although I know we've drifted far, oh, ooh, ooh, ah, ah,
ah. Ja, een prachtige clip. En dat doe je heel mooi. Wat gebeurt er daarna als je de Talent Scout hebt gewonnen? Komt iedereen op je af, straat?
Ja, zeker. Eigenlijk daarvoor al, voor de winst al. Ja? Maar na Curaçao was echt een rollercoaster. Ik ben eigenlijk een week daarna gelijk naar Curaçao gegaan voor een mediatour. Daar was echt de support op Curaçao was niet normaal.
Daar kom je vandaan.
Daar kom
je
vandaan.
Geboren.
Ja,
als 3-jarig jongetje kwam je hier
met
je moeder
en
je zussen. Ja.
Ja.
Wat ik zo leuk vind, dat je tegelijkertijd ook een heel ander podium hebt. En dat is het podium van jouw kerk, The River in Amsterdam, waar je de worship leader bent. Yes. Nou, om dat verschil eens te laten zien, gaan we daar ook even naar kijken. Een uitbundige kerk, hè?
Zeker.
Wit, zwart,
allerlei culturen gewoon bij elkaar. En dat vind ik zo mooi, want dat representeert ook gewoon hoe het in de hemel eruit gaat zien. Het is niet één kleur, het is gewoon met z'n allen samen. En dat vind ik gewoon zo heel mooi om te zien.
Ja. Ja. Als worship leader ben je verantwoordelijk voor de inhoud, de geestelijke muziek.
Ja.
Wat raakt jou in het christelijke, geestelijke gospellied, hoe je het ook noemt?
Je mag jezelf uiten naar God. En dat kan op allerlei verschillende soorten manieren. Maar ik vind het heel mooi hoe we dat dan in muziek doen. En ook om te zien hoe dat mensen zo raakt. Weet je, mensen huilen, mensen lachen, mensen zitten gewoon stil. Of weet je, iedereen ervaart het op een andere manier. En ik vind dat heel mooi hoe daar de kracht in zit in de evangelie, maar ook in muziek.
Ja. Dus, want heel veel jongeren komen ook naar jouw kerk. En die komen eigenlijk uit een situatie dat ze niet eens meer weten wie Jezus was.
Klopt.
Ja,
klopt.
Wat bijzonder dat je dat dan door mag geven.
Zeker, zeker. Ja.
We gaan naar jouw jeugd, want je kwam naar Nederland toen je 3 jaar was en je wist al vrij gauw, zingen, dat is mijn ding.
Dat is mijn ding, ja.
Toen je 5 jaar was, toen liep je al zingend door de straten, hè?
Ja, nee, klopt. Eigenlijk wel, ja. Ja, ja. Ja nee, sinds op Curaçao eigenlijk al, toen ik nog een peuterspeelzaal deed op Curaçao, zag ik in mijn rapport achteraf van, ja, Gideon houdt van klappen, van neurien, van dansen. En ja, dat heb ik eigenlijk naar Nederland meegenomen. En toen ik 5 jaar was, toen zat ik al voor de televisie naar artiesten te kijken en denken van, oh, dat wil ik ook. En toen liep ik naar mijn moeder. Ik zei van, mam, ik wil later zanger worden. En dat heb ik eigenlijk...
Wat zei je moeder? Ben je gek geworden?
Nee, mijn moeder wist het. Ja. Mijn moeder wist al sinds kleins af aan al van, nee, ja, er is iets speciaals daar.
Ja.
En tot de dag van vandaag ben ik haar zo dankbaar dat zij gewoon heeft geïnvesteerd in mij en gewoon mij gesupport heeft.
Want je zus en je moeder zijn niet zo muzikaal, hè?
Niet net als ik, nee.
Zei hij bescheiden. Ja. 10 jaar, een gospelfestival in Tilburg. Mm-hmm. Dat win jij.
Als jongste deelnemer, ja.
Ja, wat goed zeg. Ja. Weet je nog wat je zong?
Ik zong This Is My Desire.
Nou, dat willen we dan even horen.
Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take. Every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me.
Je hebt zo'n mooie vibratie in je stem. Ik neem aan dat je zanglessen hebt gehad.
Ik heb zanglessen gehad. Ja, ja, ik ben zeg maar, volgens mij op mijn 12e ben ik begonnen met zanglessen. En daarna heb ik ook gewoon een muziekopleiding gedaan, waarbij ik ook gewoon eigenlijk elke dinsdag zangles kreeg ook. Dus daar ben ik echt gaan mijn zang gaan ontwikkelen. Ja,
ja, en dan denk je, ik ga meedoen aan?
Aan X-Factor. Dat is een hele grote stap.
Ja.
Ja.
En?
Helaas mijn eerste grote afwijzing. Het ging niet zoals ik had gedacht. Nee, nee.
Want de X-Factor was, ja, was enorm bekeken.
Enorm, ja.
En je haalde het helemaal niet.
In eerste instantie dacht ik van, oké, want je moet dat natuurlijk weer door voorrondes heen. Ja? En toen kwam ik op tv voor de auditie en daar was ik dan voor afgewezen. Dus je kon het op twee manieren zien. Je kon zien van, hé, ik ben door de voorrondes heen gekomen. Ze zien wel wat in mij, maar het is misschien nog iets te vroeg. Het is wel een afwijzing, maar ze zien wel wat in mij.
Je ging lekker door met je muzikale carrière. Ja. Dan ga je in 2015 meedoen aan The Voice.
The Voice, ja.
En die win je gransrijk. Ik herinner het me nog helemaal.
Ja, hè?
Ja.
Helaas, dat ook niet. Nee, daar ook heeft niemand voor mij gedraaid. En nee. Het was weer een grote afwijzing voor mij.
En toen had je even van, vergeet het allemaal maar even.
Nee.
Nee?
Ik ging gewoon door.
Never give up.
Nee, never give up. En dat is ook echt de boodschap die ik vooral ook aan iedereen wil meegeven. Van never give up on your dreams. Ja.
Wie ben jij als christen?
Ten eerste, ik hou enorm veel van Jezus. En dat mag iedereen weten en dat mag iedereen zien. Ik hou ervan om naar mensen te luisteren en mensen te bemoedigen. Als het maar in zang is of in gesprekken zijn. Ik hou er gewoon van om mensen op hun gemak te laten voelen. En altijd wel een weggetje te vinden om het evangelie te verkondigen. Dus dat is hoe ik mezelf kan omschrijven als christen.
Ja, dan heb je meegedaan aan de X-Factor, aan The Voice, hè, aan de Talent Scouts. En dat is toch een heel ander podium.
Klopt.
Hoe doe je dat als christen midden in de wereld? Want dat is toch wel een, weet je wel, heel erg van, ik moet de beste zijn en ik moet winnen. En alle show die er omheen hangt.
Mm-hmm.
Hoe verhoudt zich dat tot die christen zijn?
De mandaat is juist dat we de wijde wereld in moeten gaan en juist het evangelie verkondigen. En nu heb ik dat met de Talent Scout gedaan. En als ik de berichten alleen maar zie, de getuigenissen alleen zie van mensen die aan het huilen waren voor televisie of die gewoon zo erg geraakt waren omdat zij gewoon Jezus in mij zagen, dan ben ik de meest blije persoon ooit, weet je. Dus ik ga dat nog steeds niet, nu ik de Talent Scout heb gewonnen, ga ik het nog steeds niet scheiden van elkaar. Ik ga erin door. En nog steeds gewoon de wereld laten zien van wie Jezus is.
Ja, supergoed, want dat vertelde je ook in de uitzendingen.
Klopt.
Wie voor jou de belangrijkste in je leven. Er ligt de Bijbel bij je.
Ja.
Waarvoor heb je die meegenomen?
Mijn handleiding.
Je handleiding?
Ja, zeker.
Ja, kijk, mooi man.
Ja, nee, ik moet
heb je favoriete Bijbeltekst?
Romeinen 8:37 vind ik echt een hele mooie.
En met je hoofd, dan moet je maar het boek voorlezen.
Nee, maar in dit zijn we meer dan overwinnaars door hem die ons heeft lief gehad.
Leg dat eens
ik aan. Vind dat, dat je identiteit is. Je bent in Christus en daardoor ben je meer dan overwinnaar. Wat hij voor ons aan het kruis heeft gedaan, maakt jou meer dan overwinnaar. En dat is zeker ook de boodschap wat ik aan iedereen wil vertellen. Van, maakt niet uit wat voor afwijzing je ook kan krijgen in je leven. Maakt niet uit wat voor situatie je ook kan zitten. Je bent meer dan overwinnaar, dus wandel daar ook in. Weet je? En dat is zeker wat ik aan iedereen wil vertellen.
Je bent een enthousiaste 26-jarige. Ja. Heel veel lui van jouw leeftijd zoeken naar het doel, de bestemming van hun leven. Mm-hmm. Zijn aan het tobben. Ja. We horen de jongere generatie is de generatie die heel erg op zoek is. Mm. Kijk eens in de camera, wat zeg je dan?
Finally in Jesus. Bij mij heeft dat mijn leven enorm veranderd. Ik ga bijna elke zaterdag de straat op en ik praat met jongeren. En dan zie ik gewoon dat ze zijn zo erg op zoek. En als ik praat over hoe Jezus mijn leven heeft veranderd, dan zie ik gewoon emotie in hun gezicht. En ik kan zeggen, I'm just living my best life. Leven voor Jezus is niet saai. Het is zo'n enorm joy om elke dag met hem te mogen leven. Dus dat kan ik jou meegeven van... Zoek het in Jezus, want het is it's the best life. Ja.
Veel mooi, je gaat de straat op, je loopt op jongeren af. Ja. Heel veel jonge christenen zouden zeggen, oh, dat zou ik doodeng vinden.
Klopt, ik vind het zelf ook doodeng.
Ja?
Ja,
oh, steeds.
Ja, ja, zeker. Ja, ja. Ja, ja. Als ik het in zang mag doen, kan ik het als geen ander. Maar om echt op iemand af te staan van, hey, vind ik nog steeds soms eng.
Ja. Ja. Want zijn er ook reacties van, joh, jij je God en laat me lekker met rust?
Ja, zeker. Die afwijzing krijg ik altijd nog naar mijn hoofd toegeslingerd. Maar nogmaals, ze wijzen mij niet af, maar ze wijzen gewoon het evangelie af. En ik neem het niet persoonlijk.
Ja. Ja. Wel knap dat je dat doet, hoor.
Ja, ja.
Je bent zo'n enthousiasteling.
Ja, toch?
Ja, mooi.
Nee, maar als je zo in het leven staat, dan is het leven veel mooier, toch?
Precies. Wat is je droom?
Mijn droom is, ik wil de hele wereld rond. Ik beperk het niet tot Nederland alleen. Sinds kleins af aan heb ik echt een ambitie, een droom, een passie om gewoon de hele wereld rond te gaan met mijn muziek. En daar zijn nu al mooie deuren aan het opengaan. Niet alleen Nederland, maar ook Amerika, de Caribië. En ik ga dat alleen maar blijven uitbouwen tot een wereldwijde bediening.
Gideon Luciana, on the world tour.
Ja, ja. Klinkt mooi toch?
Ja, dat klinkt fantastisch. Okay. Hey, ik vond het ongelooflijk fijn om met je te praten. Dank je wel dat je zo'n spontane persoon bent die ook de mooie boodschap, de blijde boodschap, de goede boodschap door wil geven. Je bent Gods geliefde kind.
Amen.
Dat voel je ook zo, hè?
Zeker, ja. Als geen ander.
Mooi. Ik heb een klein cadeautje voor je, Gideon. En dat is deze.
Oh, wow.
Zie je? Dat is een wandbord van Hour of Power.
Lion.
Een lion kan brullen.
Ik kan brullen, hè?
Jij kan zingen, zeg. Eigenlijk wil ik nog vragen, wil je nog een liedje voor ons zingen zometeen? Voordat we afscheid nemen van je. Hey, welke spreek je het meest aan? Ik weet het al.
Ik zie het al, overwinnaar.
Ja.
Ja.
Nou, dat dacht ik ook.
Ja, ja. Meer overwinnaar. Ja. Klopt.
Dat past mooi bij je bijbeltekst die je net voor hebt gelezen. Mag ik die graag aan je overhandigen?
Dank je wel.
En blijf zingen.
Dat zal ik zeker doen.
Okay, je bent straks op de Eeuw Jongerdag de worship leader.
Klopt.
Ook weer hartstikke mooi. Heb ik ooit mogen oprichten.
Oh, wauw.
Eeuw Jongerdag, dus kijk altijd met genoegen op terug.
Wauw.
En wat ga je voor ons zingen?
Ik ga mijn nieuwe single zingen, Gods Plan.
Ja. Ja. En hoe is dat geboren?
Heb ik in 2020 geschreven. Eigenlijk heb ik het uitgehaald uit Jeremia 29 vers 11. Van God heeft een goede plan voor je leven. Een goed plan, een hoopvolle toekomst. En dat sluit eigenlijk aan gewoon op alles wat ik hiervoor heb gezegd. Van, je bent meer de overwinnaar en God heeft... Maakt niet uit waar je zit in het leven, God heeft een plan met je leven.
Amen.
Amen.
Vriend, we gaan graag naar je luisteren.
Dankjewel.
Gods plan.
Yes.
Voor de grondlegging van de aarde kende u al de plannen voor mij. U zei ik ben van waarde, doordat ik één met Christus ben. Mijn eigen inzicht die schiet te kort. U geeft mij nieuwe hoop en weer een toekomst. Als u voor mij bent, wie kan er tegen zijn? Als u voor mij bent, wie kan er tegen zijn? U riep mij, u koos mij. U hebt een plan voor mijn leven, ik zal die vervullen. Er is niets wat mij tegenhoudt. U riep
ga die heuvel en er is niets wat mij tegenhoudt. Oh, 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 oh.
Well, welcome to Masada again. What a joy it is to be here. Just up from the Dead Sea, the very southern tip of the Dead Sea here in Masada. Famous, famous place. It's been here for 2,000 years, and it's just amazing. I'm standing right now on a watchtower, and you can see the whole area here. You can see the whole region below, and it's so hard not to just think of all of the history from King David to Herod to the Essenes and all of the amazing things that have happened here. This fortress, as we said in our interview with Ronnie, was built by Herod the Great. And Herod the Great is not a good, you know, name for him, the Great. He's called Great because he's a great builder, you know. He built this, of course, the temple is the thing he's most famous for. And he's also famous for building this beautiful place called Caesarea Maritime, where, you know, there's this palace on the sea, great trading place. There's another area called the Herodian, which is a beautiful hill, and it has this castle on top. And oftentimes in Christmas, I talk about how Herod, after Jesus was born, invited the Magi into his palace and said, "Hey, let me know where the son of, the king of the Jews is going to be born, because I want to meet him." And of course, even though on the outside he was smiling, on inside of his heart, he was angry and venomous and wanted to kill this child because he still felt threatened by a kid. And that's the thing that we see from Herod, is that on the outside, even though he's building all of these things and he claims to be the king of the Jews, Herod only cares about himself. He's a taker. The only thing he cares about is surviving. The only thing he cares about is his ego. And so the man is poisoned with bitterness and pride. And ultimately, it's that pride that leads Herod to really live a life that's opposite of what God wants for us. Yeah, he had a lot of glory. He achieved a lot. But at the end of it all, it really didn't matter for the kingdom of God. When you look at Herod's life, happening at the same time as Jesus' life, it's really Jesus, this poor, itinerant preacher that didn't really leave much and didn't really own much and didn't have any children and didn't really build anything, who is the most important person in human history. You think about all of the literature and songs and buildings that have been made in his name, and it, you know, Herod pales in comparison. It's a good lesson for us who want to lead great lives, to remember what the world teaches us in comparison to what God teaches us. That God wants us to lead a great life too, but he wants us to do it his way. And one of these themes that we see so often in Scripture is that God will lay down the proud and the arrogant, and that he'll lift up the humble. Maybe you've seen people in your life that are proud and arrogant or taking advantage of you. Or maybe you know that that's a, you know, like a growing edge for you, that sometimes you power up and you try to be proud, you try to be here, you try to take over, you try to have power. And we just learn from Jesus, it's just not the best way to live life. Ultimately, this place becomes the final fight for the Zealot riot. It started in Caesarea Maritime as a tax revolt and worked its way down into Jerusalem. And of course, we know that the Romans in 70 AD, we know that the Romans took Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and the leftovers came here to this place to have one final battle. Seemed impregnable, impossible to take. They had probably enough water and food, just under 1,000 people, to last about maybe 2 years. And of course, to try and take this fortress, if you're, you know, Rome, there's nothing around here. There's no food, there's no water. And so it's dangerous to camp out here and try and take it. And so they just thought they were safe. And the Romans sent it's kind of like the next generation of Julius Caesar's 10th Legion. They were some of the most elite soldiers, there were about 10,000 of them. And you can actually still see the camp where they were there. They built a wall first around Masada. Most of the time when you see a castle wall, it's to keep people out. But the Romans built it so nobody could escape, to keep everybody in. And when they looked at this place, they said, how do we take this castle? You know, there's a little serpentine trail, but of course that's incredibly dangerous. They didn't know what to do. They actually used slaves and built this ramp, an earthen ramp. Amazing, you can still see it here. It looks like they moved a mountain and just placed it against this wall. It took them a long time. And then they moved a tower up this ramp so that they could shoot down and defend the guys that would come, and they eventually breached the wall. And that night, as they're fighting and they finally take and breach the wall and they set the wooden wall on fire, they decide to come up the next morning, and you see all of these legionaries with their shields wanting to protect themselves from arrows and projectiles, and they come up this ramp to take Masada, and when they get here, all they see, there's no fighters, there's no soldiers, there's no resistance. They walk through the breach in the wall, and all they see on this hill here is dead people. Dead soldiers, but also dead women and dead children. You see, they all decided the night before, they knew that they were going to lose, they knew that they were going to fall. They didn't want their women to be enslaved and violated. And so they all decided that they went through this process of committing suicide, where they had the greatest soldiers kill their families, then they had these 10 men that killed them, and then one guy that killed them, and he turned the sword and killed himself. It's a very, very sad story. And oftentimes, actually until about 20 years ago, the Israeli military would come here when they were sworn in, and they would say, Masada will never fall again. And that's a powerful claim. And of course, Israel is a nation that is often, you know, feeling, you know, attacked on every side. But I don't think that's the lesson we learn from Masada. I think the lesson we learn from Masada is that our belligerence, our anger, our resentment always leads to innocent people being hurt. When parents fight each other, it hurts the kids. When leaders at a company fight and get angry at each other and gossip about each other, it hurts the employees. When pastors in a church argue and fight against each other, it hurts the congregation. And the problem is when you're angry and unforgiving and fighting and powering up against another person, it's almost like you're drunk. It's almost like drunkenness. All you can think about is this resentment. You grind your teeth, you feel angry, and you don't think about the fact that it's harming your team, it's harming your kids, it's harming your country. Peter goes to Jesus once and he famously asks the question, "Rabbi, how many times should I forgive someone when they've offended me or hurt me?" And then he suggests, Peter to Jesus, he says, "Seven times?" This is Peter bragging. You know, this is Peter saying, "I'm getting your message, Jesus, about how I need to forgive people. I get it. And I'll even tell you what, you know, a lot of people say you should forgive three times. How about seven times? I'll forgive seven times because that's like a holy number." And Jesus says, don't forgive seven times, forgive seven times 70. Brilliant. A classic genius of Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, there's this famous passage, and Peter would have known it because as a child, he would have studied and probably memorized large portions of the Torah. And Cain cries out to God, and he says, "I can't go out there. If I go out there, you know, they're going to kill me." And God declares to the whole world, anyone who harms Cain will be avenged sevenfold. Well, Lamech, who's a descendant, later says, if Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech will be avenged 70 times seven. In other words, Lamech says, if anyone harms me, I'm gonna harm you back 70 times seven. So when Peter says, "Lord, how many times should I forgive? Seven times?" Jesus says, "No, you forgive 70 times seven." With the same passion that Lamech wanted to hurt and harm and conquer his enemies, Jesus says, with that same passion, you forgive and you love your enemies. Like, do it to the degree that it seems incredible. Do it to the degree that you just are insanely passionate about forgiving people who have offended you. When we don't forgive our neighbor, what we're really telling God is, we don't think your forgiveness of us was a big deal. Or I forgot that you forgave me. Or it doesn't matter to me anymore. Think about what an insult that is to God. That's why I've noticed that so often in churches, very often the people that were the most sinful in life that came to faith in Jesus Christ are some of the most loving, forgiving, and passionate Jesus followers. Because even though they sin just as much as the rest of us, in their mind they know it. They feel it. They know they were forgiven. And that causes them to be patient, merciful, long-suffering, friendly, and to love their enemies. We need to remember that when we hated God, when we offended God, when we were lost, He forgave us and loves us and keeps forgiving us. You know why Jesus tells us to forgive 70 times 7? Because that's how much God forgives you. You think God could never forgive me after messing up a millionth time? He does. He loves you. And that's just it, isn't it? That we're so precious to God. You are God's treasure. But the sad thing is, so is that guy that cut you off on the freeway. So is that guy that stole your credit. So is your family member that betrayed you. So is your colleague that's kind of annoying and messes with your stuff and doesn't put the covers on their TPS reports. It's a part of life, is that we are precious to God, but so is our neighbor. And God wants us to get the kind of heart where people become precious to us too. For sure, there are toxic people. There are people that no matter how much you forgive them or love them, they're still going to be evil and horrible. God doesn't tell us that we have to let go of our boundaries. He doesn't tell us that we have to invite people in all the time if they're evil. Forgiveness does not mean that you're pretending that what they did to you didn't bother you or harm you. Forgiving someone is not saying, it's okay, it doesn't matter. Forgiving people does not always mean letting people back in, but what it does mean is you forgive the debt. You're giving up your desire for that person to be harmed. You're giving up your desire to get back, and you're letting go. Amazing. We study forgiveness and mercy and love towards our enemies. I can actually see from where I'm standing in front of me behind the camera, there's a spot in Ein Gedi around there where this exact thing happened. King David, amazing. You know, God raised up Saul, tall, handsome, good-looking guy. But he started going crazy and he sinned against God and he disqualified himself. And so God began to raise up David. But David was employed as a general for Saul and started winning all of these wars and battles. And Saul says to himself, you know, I'm jealous of this guy, I hate this guy. It begins to chase after him and chases him into the wilderness. And right here in this wilderness, Judean wilderness, in these caves in different places, as he's running away from Saul, he's writing down these psalms, which are saying, Lord, have you forgotten me? Lord, have you abandoned me? But still I trust in you. And these kinds of things, you know? And one amazing story, Saul, when he's chasing David, David and his men are hiding in a cave. And Saul leaves his soldiers outside and he goes inside a cave to relieve himself, to use the restroom. And there's David right there and all of his men, and they could have killed Saul. And so what David does is he goes and he cuts off just a little corner of Saul's, you know, cloak or coat. And as Saul leaves, David comes out and he goes, see, I could have killed you, but I didn't. I'm faithful to you, you know. And then he even apologizes to him. I'm sorry I even cut your coat, you know. And Saul says to him, surely you will be the king of Israel. He knows. And he makes him swear that he won't harm his family. But think about that. David, you know, it's the forgiveness of the enemy. He had every right in the world to kill Saul and take the throne. He'd already been anointed. He'd already been called by God to be Israel's king. And even then, he forgives the man who's coming after him. And I think God honored David for that. David, for sure, was not a perfect man. But this is one of those wonderful stories that we see in the Bible of the good fruit that comes from having mercy, from forgiving, from loving. You can forgive your parents. You can forgive your spouse or your ex. You can forgive your kids and your grandkids. You can forgive your colleagues. You can forgive that old boss who fired you and it wasn't fair. And you can even forgive the people who've really hurt you. I know it's really hard. It doesn't happen overnight. Forgiveness is not something we do instantly. Forgiveness is a process that we work on. Sometimes it takes years. But will you begin that process today? I know you may not feel like you can do it right now, but will you at least begin the journey of saying, I'm going to do my best to forgive the people that really hurt me. I promise you, if you do that, you're going to feel better. You're going to feel happier. You're going to be more forgiving to other people. And you're going to have a better life. It's a great way to live. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us, forgive us our offenses as we forgive those who have offended us. Sometimes we say trespasses or debts, but actually scholars believe offenses is the right word. Isn't it interesting that he bakes into the Lord's Prayer, forgive those who are offensive? And I feel like so many people today almost are giving each other offensive trophies. And it's not just in one political side. It seems like both political sides can be this way. It seems like people find pride in feeling offended. They clap for people when you get back and you say, that was offensive. I just think that it's so important that even though we call out, you know, when, you know, it's probably good to call out evil and bad things. At the end of the day, we should pursue the heart of Jesus, which is to forgive people who've offended us. Forgive people who have offended you. Don't hold on to it. Don't hold on to it like a grudge. Don't dwell on it, but let it go. People have always been offended. And I remember too, even all the ways that people, you know, in my own life have forgiven me. Think about even as a Christian, the stupid things that I've said and done. And I'm so grateful that God has put merciful people in my life. People who have not gotten, you know, totally upset when I did the kinds of things that Bobby Shuler always does. Practice the discipline of not having the last word. Practice the discipline of not having the last word. That's hard to do in marriages and friendships and work, when you have an argument, when you have a setback, to not have to have the last word, but to really try and listen and hear a person's heart. That's a loving thing to do. Our pride gets in the way, doesn't it? Our ego gets in the way, especially when we don't feel like we've been heard. We want to be heard first. I'm so grateful that throughout my life, when I've been stupid or angry or passionate and blundered, that I had merciful people in my life to forgive me and walk with me. You can be that person to someone. You can be that person today. Loving your enemies is the best way, one of the best ways to prove to God that you trust Him with your life. If you don't love offensive people, if you don't love your enemies, you're saying that God is not really in control of your life. That God does not really have the power, only I have the power. I want to encourage you, my friend, to test and see that when you love offensive people, that in the end it's better for you. You're more relaxed, you're more friendly. Hey, you might even get a better night's sleep instead of tossing and turning and thinking about all the things you could have said, you know, all the comebacks you could have had. Loving our enemies is a great way to live. Jesus tells us to turn the cheek. You know what that means? It doesn't mean to just pretend like it's not a big deal. When he said, when someone strikes you on the right cheek, that's referring to someone who backhands you, who offends you. He says, turn the other also, meaning force them to punch you. So he's not saying just take a beating. He's saying force them to bring the idea to the fore. He says, when someone wants to sue you and take your coat, give them your cloak as well. In other words, in those days, you would have an undergarment, basically like long underwear that would, like a dress that would go down to your feet, and then you wear a coat over that. So if someone wants to take your coat, they're that horrible of a person, you have to give them your coat. He's like, take, and you go to the court, take your tunic off as well and give that to them so that you're standing naked in the court. And he says, when someone forces you to go with them a mile, he's referring to Roman soldiers would do this. When they would see Jews on the road, they would take their stuff, hand it to the Jew, and make it carry them for a mile. He says, carry it 2 miles. And in all of these cases, what he's doing is saying, don't just resent the person or fight the person, but rather try to go the extra mile. What is he saying here? He's calling us to be salt and light. He's calling us to be more than just standing up for our rights or getting what we deserve. He's calling us to be like him. In the same way the prodigal son is chased after by the father out in the field, he's calling us to be salt and light and to be an agent of change in people, to not make it all about you, but to actually see that here's a person who can be touched by the gospel, who can be transformed forever by a simple act of forgiveness, love, and mercy. We're called to be salt and light. Abraham Lincoln famously said, you know how I destroy my enemies? I destroy my enemies by making them my friends. There's a lot of wisdom in that. There's a lot of wisdom. So we become agents of peace. If you want peace in the world, you gotta have peace in people. So standing up here, another monument to Herod. Think about two men at the same time, Herod and Jesus. And just nobody really cares about Herod in the way that they care about Jesus. I just think, wow, if we can be more like Christ, we can build and do so much more. And this is one of the best ways you can be like Jesus, is to love people, even when they offend you, even when they offend your religion, when they offend your country, when they offend your family, let it go. Learn to love people. You'll be a happier person, and you'll be doing what God called you to do, to be salt and light in a very dark world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and this beautiful place. And I pray for my friends who have been hurt, who've been harmed, who've been tricked, who've been double-crossed. Lord, help us to forgive. Help us to give it to you. Help us to forgive in the way that you forgave us so that we can be the kind of people you called us to be. We love our neighbor and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
De Heere zegene je en behoede je. De Heere doe zijn aangezicht over je lichten en geef je vrede. En hij zij je genadig. Nou, wat een mooie woorden om deze uitzending mee af te sluiten. Volgende week is Bobby voor het laatst in Israël. En hij is dan op een bijzondere plek, namelijk de poel van Bethesda. Dat is de poel die je vindt op de weg van de Via Dolorosa. En hij gaat er vertellen over de genezing van de kreupele of verlamde man. En mijn gast bij jou voor Nederland is Elisabeth van Zijl. Het is een beetje onbekende ziekte, een psychische aandoening, anorexia of bulimia. En ze heeft het alle twee gehad en daar praat ze over. Heel veel mensen zitten daar helemaal in vast. Maar zij heeft een weg uit die ziekte gevonden en daar vertelt ze volgende week over. Hartelijk bedankt voor het kijken en ik hoop graag tot volgende week.
Kijk volgende week weer naar Hour of Power. Al onze uitzendingen zijn terug te kijken op hourofpower.nl. Hier vind je ook onze webshop. Blijf in contact met ons via social media of mail ons. Wilt u ook dat Hour of Power kan blijven uitzenden? Word dan nu donateur